Let's turn our Bibles to Malachi, chapter 3, verses 13 to end of chapter 4. Malachi 3:13 to end of verse chapter 4. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have you spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of your keeping a charge of our walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And you now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, then all the arrogant and all the evildoers will stumble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for there will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes, the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with decree of utter destruction.
Really getting accomplished in order to value as good and worthy the efforts we put forward. If you doubt this, think back to your own childhood when you were in school and your teachers were trying to teach you English composition and world history and algebra and all of these things, and you complained and protested, when in the world am I ever going to use this, you little pragmatist, you? And maybe your kids are going through the same. I know my kids did. You know, I'm never going to use this until they do, until they need to, when they grow up. But there's this sense that we just need to find the profit in something, or there's no sense in doing it. If you don't believe me, ask someone if they would like a job and say, I will pay you $20 an hour for your work. Oh, okay, that's pretty good. What would you like me to do? Well, come out here to the field back here behind the church. What I would like you to do is I would like you to dig a hole, a trench, if you will, 4 feet wide, 8 feet long, and 6 feet deep. Okay? Just mark that out and dig that out for me, okay? Well, what for? For $20 an hour. That's what for. So they go, okay. And so they do it, right? All done. Wipe the sweat off their brow. Ask now, what would you like me to do now? I'd like you to fill it back in. Okay? Fills it back in. Now what? I want you to dig it out again. Wait a minute. Time out. What's the purpose of all that? I can almost guarantee you that person is not going to work for you long, even though you are paying him $20 an hour, because it's senseless. There's no purpose to it. There's no reason for it. Well, this was the problem of the man under the sun. You remember the man under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? He was trying to find... Ecclesiastes is like the most philosophical book in the New Testament. And in it, Solomon is representing the man under the sun, or the thinking of the natural man. This is how men think, he says. And he looks at life throughout the book from a pragmatist's point of view. And what does he announce as he pragmatically looks at life? What does he announce over and over again? Everything is vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. Now, when the Bible uses the term vanity, it doesn't use it in the same way we have come to use it today in terms of conceitedness or narcissism, you know, an infatuation with self. Vanity in the scripture means emptiness or fruitlessness or uselessness. So when Solomon says, for instance, in chapter 1, he says, man, I looked at all my labors and all the things that I achieved in my labors. And at the end of the day, I looked at that and I said, you know what? It's vanity. It's emptiness. It's useless. Then he goes into chapter 2. And what does he try in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes? He tries hedonism. He tries living for pleasure. And that too brings him to the point of vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. Goes on to chapter 3, where he begins to wax very, very poetic and very philosophical. It's in chapter 3 that we read, to everything there is a season and a time under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. And this is so flowery and so, you know, meaningful to us. And so, and what does he say? What does that lead him to? At the end of chapter 3 and verse 19, he says this: for that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they all have one breath. So that a man has no preeminence. Listen to this. So that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. You know where all his flowery prose and philosophy gets him? It's empty. I'm no different than a beast. It leads him to evolutionism. We're just a bunch of animals. We have the same breath. We die the same way. It's empty. It's vain. Well, so it is. This is the mentality that affects us in the spiritual realm as well. When commanded or taught to think and behave in certain ways that are dutiful and filled with self-denial, we automatically want to know, to what end? What is the practical benefit to me in following biblical truth, in living according to biblical restrictions, or sacrificing my life to God? Well, this is where Judah finds itself, at the threshold of the 400 years of silence that will comprise what we call today the intertestamental period, the period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. They are in a dispute with God. These, you know, exiles who have returned from Babylon, this remnant of the nation who have come back to reconstitute the nation somewhere around 100 years ago now at this point. And they are in a dispute with God. That's what the whole book of Malachi is about. There are six disputations that form the outline of this book. And now we've come to the sixth one, the sixth dispute that they're having with God. And it is a dispute over the value of a life lived for God. Is there really value in a life being lived for God? It becomes apparent that the people of Judah have concluded that it is vain to serve God. It is empty. It is useless. It is not pragmatic. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. You have said, it is vain to serve God. You have said, what is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? This final dispute seems to be the culmination of all the other disputes. In other words, in the view of Judah at this point, they've disputed that God loves them. They've disputed that they have polluted their worship. They have disputed that they have broken faith with God. They dispute that they have wearied Him and questioned Him as the God of justice. They have disputed that they are robbing Him. And this leads them to the sixth dispute, and the conclusion they draw from all of these disputes is, it's vain. It's empty. It's useless to serve God. Here we've made the pilgrimage back to Judah from Babylon. We have rebuilt the temple. We have rebuilt the wall. We have repopulated the holy city. We have planted our homes and families here. We've been faithful to do all these things. And still we languish. We have not risen back to the days of prominence as a people and nation. We have not prospered as those around us have prospered. We do not have autonomy as a people. We are still a vassal state. So what's the point of all of this? What good is it to serve God? I wonder how many Christians have come to the same conclusion. It started with Jesus' earliest and closest disciples. They wanted to know, what's in it for me? Where's the profit? We read this in Matthew 19:27. Lord, we have left everything and followed you, and what shall we have? Because we have done this, what shall we have? It continued with James and John, who wanted to secure, James and John were brothers, and they wanted to secure a place with Jesus on his right hand and on his left hand in the kingdom. And so, courageous men as they were, they sent their mom to go and petition Jesus for them. But they were looking to increase their status, to make sure that there was something in it for them. Okay. Well, it continues today. With the millions who come to Christ looking for personal benefit, personal fulfillment, personal advancement, as if Christianity was simply another self-help teaching. And when they find that the road is not always rosy, and the way is not always personally fulfilling, they can become disillusioned. And then when they find real hardship, disappointment and discouragement in the journey, they can become downright dismissive of serving God, asking, what is the point here? I gave up all to follow Christ, and this is what I get? Where is my reward? What do I get out of it? Well, the way of the cross, the way of Christ, living the Christian life is not always pragmatic or easy or self-advancing in this present world, but it is right. It is usually not pragmatic to live selflessly and self-sacrificially, to consider the needs of others before yourself, to practice self-denial, not always pragmatic. The only way to overcome the pragmatic urge to measure the worth of our service to God in terms of productivity or practical usefulness is to focus on the value of Christ and the value of reflecting His character and His example of living. We get our eyes off Christ and we begin to submit ourselves or expose ourselves to that mentality that says, it's just vain to serve God. So in this final disputation, God attacks their view that it is vain to serve God by means of two dynamics that we're going to find in this passage. The first is a book of remembrance in verses 16 through 18. Verse 16 says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. You know, it is absolutely true that God is a meticulous keeper of records, right? He knows everything that has happened, that has been said, that has gone down, and he records that. But he does not need a literal book in order to keep track of those things. God's records are not in a physical book. Now, some expositors look at this passage and they look at the book of remembrance and they say, well, what that is he's really talking about the book of life. The book of life is a motif in the scripture that functions to reassure the faithful that they are enrolled in the census of the living and will, accordingly, find eternal life or have eternal life. On the other hand, the names of the wicked will be erased from that census. I've given you several verses here that refer to this motif of the book of life. Well, is there a literal book in heaven? You know, it has to be pretty big, right? Is there a literal book that God goes to every so often and writes another name down in, or he sees a circumstance and he takes an eraser and he erases a name out of the book of life? Remember that song? There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Remember that? Some of you younger people don't remember that.
And the white robed angels sing.
Would you hush now? Well, the old Calvinistic slant to that song, kind of giving a dig to the Arminians who think they can lose their salvation, they sing it, there's a new name written down in pencil. So, it's unlikely that God is in heaven writing down and erasing names in some massive book. One position on the book of life is that every human being of all time is written in the book of life, and only then, as they reject Christ, is their name erased. Obviously, this opens up the door to the vast numbers of people who have never heard of Christ. Well, since they didn't reject Christ, this is a Catholic view, by the way. They never heard of Christ, right? They're good, because they're already in the book of life, and since they haven't rejected, God doesn't pull out his eraser and erase their names. Unlikely, right? Unlikely. Well, these kinds of views are a result of hyper-literalism. All God is trying to say in the book of life motif is that the faithful are in the book of life. Those enrolled in eternal life, and the unfaithful are, quote, erased, as it were, and now expunged, as it were, from eternal life. Having said that, this book is not a book of God's writing. This is not the book of life. Three traits that inform us about this book of remembrance. First of all, it is written by a remnant. Verse 16. So this book of remembrance does not seem to be the record of God that he has written down, but one that is written before him or in his presence. It was more along the lines of a covenant of renewal or an agreement enacted and recognized by the faithful remnant in the land who were still faithfully standing for their God and serving God and worshiping God correctly and all of these things. Now, this seems to be along the lines of what Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10 talk about when there in Nehemiah they developed a covenant of renewal document. And it's formally signed by the people. This seems to be what is going on here in Malachi. What happened here is that those who did not feel that it was vain to serve God, who did not doubt his love, who did not pollute worship and so on, this remnant got together and encouraged one another in the faith. Look what it says in verse 16, that those that feared the Lord spoke with one another. And the Lord paid paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. This should speak to the need that God's people have, God's people of any time, any era, if you will, the need that we have of faithful fellowship, mutual encouragement, which is provided for us today in what God calls the church, the assembly of God's faithful people. Listen, we draw strength in mutual encouragement and accountability. There are those who feel they do not need this. They can make it on their own. They don't need to sign a covenant, as it were. They don't need a book of remembrance. I'm just going on this. Me and God. Me and God. And I can do it on my own. Reminded of the story that I read long ago about a pastor who visited a delinquent member from his church. It was a cold day. He knocked on his door, was invited in, began to talk to him, and said, "Brother, I noticed that you haven't been to church in a long while, and I'm just wondering why." And the man went on to give a long diatribe of all the things that were wrong with the church, and "I don't need the church, and I walk with God, and I worship God my own way," and all this. And as he's talking, the pastor goes over to the fireplace, grabs some tongs, kind of pokes at the fire a little bit, red hot coals glowing there, and he takes one coal, red hot coal, and he picks it up and he sets it off to the side on the hearth. He goes back and he sits down. The diatribe and conversation goes on a while longer. Finally, this guy ran out of steam, and the pastor said to him, "Brother, I want to show you something. What you will become is that coal that I set on the side of the hearth, which had now become ashen and cold. While the fire still blazed in the fireplace with the combined heat, if you will, and the fuel that is generated, the energy and the heat that is generated from all of those, you take that one little coal out and set it off by its side, and it will die, and it will grow cold while the rest of the fire burns." Well, this is a problem. As they got together, these people in Malachi, they spoke encouraging words to each other. They determined to write a renewal document, a book of remembrance for those that feared the Lord and esteemed his name. This was a renewal covenant, a statement of fidelity to the Lord God, if you will. This was voluntary. It was not commanded from on high, legislated from higher ups. It was just a remnant of faithful Jews that saw what was going on in the vast majority who said, "It is vain to serve God." And they said, "Not us. We will not succumb to the popular notion of the day that it is vain to serve God." Here's a second trait about this book. Signers are treasured possessions. Look at verse 17. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." Verse 16 notes that the Lord paid attention. When they wrote this book of remembrance, the Lord paid attention. But if there's any doubt about that this is a language of approval, verse 17 removes any doubt. What precious language this is. God treasures his remnant that writes this book of remembrance. The signers will be spared as a man spares a son that serves him in the day of judgment. What does God treasure? Does he treasure the wealth of the world? Does he treasure power? Does he treasure the creation? Well, you might be able to make some kind of case that he treasures his creation, that it, after all, was the work of his hands. You might certainly be able to make that case. But the Bible is clear about who and what is his treasured possession. The Bible tells us what he treasures. He treasures those that are his people. manifested by their obedience and fidelity to Him. You know, in the giving of the law to God's people, Israel, He said, if you will obey me and you will keep this law, you will be my treasured possession. Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 7:6, Deuteronomy 14:2, Deuteronomy 26:18. He repeats it several times over. Here, God again affirms that those who are the faithful remnant make up His treasured possession. If you are a believer, if you are a regenerated person today, you have been saved by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are His treasured possession. Above all wealth, above all power or created things, God treasures His redeemed people. You know what God has been doing down through the ages? He has been assembling His remnant, His treasured possession. He's still doing it today. He's still doing it today. I believe it is this treasured possession Christ will present to God on the last day. Paul writes of it in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. This God's kingdom people are His treasured possession. We who are saved are part of that treasure. I find it amazing. I hope I never get over it. That God considers me His treasure. That's not meant to be narcissistic. That's not meant to be self-promoting or self-glorifying. But God says it. And I can't get over the fact that I'm a part of His treasured possession. I hope you can't get over it either. Third trait of this book is this. It makes clear distinctions. This kind of a book, this kind of a dynamic, if you will, makes clear distinctions. Verse 18 says, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The people who signed this book are distinct from those who do not. God says, it is this kind of commitment, it is this kind of sentiment, this kind of declaration by those that fear and esteem the Lord that makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. What makes God's people distinct from all other people on the face of the earth? Some will say, well, we're very religious. Everybody's religious. No distinction there. Some would say it's morals, moral values. Well, I want to tell you something. There are a lot of people that are not God's people that have good moral values, sometimes better than what we have as Christians. What makes God's people distinct? That which distinguishes between the righteous and the wicked is the fear and esteem believers have for the God of the Bible. Now, who's the God of the Bible? This is the triune God revealed in the second person of the Godhead, John chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus Christ. We must esteem and fear Him. In so doing, what will we do? We will embrace His gospel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. It is belief in the gospel that makes the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And that belief in the gospel is and will be manifested in true believers. Not in perfection, but in continued growth and sanctification and fidelity to the things of God. And that's what this whole book of remembrances is about. It's a restatement in the midst of all odds, in the midst of everyone else in the nation that says it's vain to serve God. This is our declaration of our fidelity to God and the fact that it is not vain to serve God. So God rebuffs their view. But there's a second dynamic that does this as well. Not only this book of remembrance, but the day of the Lord rebuffs this idea that it is vain to serve God. We find this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, we've read of the day of the Lord throughout the minor prophets. It can be somewhat confusing at times because sometimes it mentions the blessings of the day of the Lord, and other times it mentions the curses of the day of the Lord. Well, here we have both facets of the day of the Lord being presented to us. The first is this harsh reality of judgment in verse 1. It says this, "For behold," now he's playing off what he has just said in verses 13 through 16, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Wow. Notice how this facet of the day of the Lord is described, like a burning oven. Those cast into its judgment are the arrogant and the evildoers who will be reduced to stubble. It's described as a blaze that will leave neither root nor branch. Now look at those two words, root and branch. The language of root and branch is messianic language. Jesus Christ is the root of Jesse and the branch of David, both titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. What this is saying to those cast into this judgment aspect of the day of the Lord, those who are saying it is vain to serve God, you will have no part in Messiah, whom we know is Jesus Christ. They are the unsaved. They are the condemned. They are the stubble. In context, again, these are they who say it is vain to serve God. Well, here's a second facet of the day of the Lord. The soothing promise of Christ. Look at verse 2. But, that's a big word. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Now, I'm not a dairy farmer. I'm not a farmer at all. But I've seen at times depicted, either on television or a movie, where they release a calf from a stall, and it just kind of leaps, you know, and it just kind of runs away, and its gangly legs are everywhere. You know, just so much joy to be out of that stall, to be out running around free, right? Well, this is what will happen to those on the day of the Lord who fear my name, because there is coming the Son of Righteousness. Now, what's being said here? What's being said here? Well, there are those who see here only the idea that those who are God-fearing, those of the book of remembrance here, that for them, the day of the Lord will be a day of warming rays of righteousness instead of the consuming fire of judgment. Some very prominent expositors hold to this view. Carl Frederick Kyle, James Boyce are among them. But the church fathers from Justin onward have almost universally understood the Son of Righteousness to be Christ. And not because S-U-N and S-O-N sound the same. That has nothing to do with it. We don't look at that and say, oh, that's so close to the Son of Righteousness, it must be talking about Jesus Christ. No. The idea here is that the light of righteousness, or the warmth of righteousness, is going to come, and there will be healing with its wings when it comes. So don't dismiss this because son, S-U-N, S-O-N, they sound the same. And so what kind of interpretation is that? You know. Don't get misled that way. Calvin wrote of this phrase, "There is indeed no doubt, but that Malachi calls Christ the Son of Righteousness." This whole chapter 4, right through the end of the book, is all in the context of Christ we're going to see. It's all pointing to Christ. Luther said of this verse, "Under law, there is weakness and condemnation. Under the wings of Christ, under the gospel, there is strength and salvation." Well, this day of the Lord, right, which is called, by the way, the day of Christ in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Philippians, in several places in Philippians as well, will be a day of light when Israel's Messiah comes. It's described that way in Psalm 84, 2 Samuel 23, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 49. Jesus himself said, "I am the light of the world." Coupled with that, the idea that the Bible speaks that he is the Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. 1 Corinthians 1:30. This is pointing to Christ. The day of the Lord is the day of Christ. It's when Christ is going to return. What are the effects of Christ coming on the day of the Lord for those who fear them? He will be like a soothing, warming sun. Ever been cooped up all winter? And then that first day comes when you get about a 60-degree day, right? And you just walk outside and you go, "Ah, that feels so good." Now compare that to being thrown in a furnace. Not so good, right? Not so comforting, not so soothing. But when the sun shines forth on you, when the light of righteousness comes and shines down on us, it is like a soothing, warming sun. Secondly, it will be a time of healing. It will come with healing in its wings. Not only will it be a time of spiritual healing, it'll be a time of physical healing as well. We who await Christ in his second coming are awaiting what? We're awaiting the redemption of the body. Our bodies have not been redeemed yet. Our souls have been redeemed. Our bodies have not been redeemed yet. This earth has not been redeemed yet. We're waiting for the redemption of the very creation itself. It'll be a day of healing. And it will be a day of ascendancy for believers. Notice verse 3 of chapter 4 says this, "And you who fear my name, you shall tread down the wicked. And they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord." Believers are not today, nor have they ever been, in the place of power and ascendancy in this world. This is Satan's world system. It is no friend to believers. But the day of the Lord will change that. These are precious promises. Well, the world says, in essence, today of this gospel of Christ, it is vain to serve the Lord. It is useless. You poor people that give up your Sunday mornings week after week, you could be reading the newspaper and watching TV. This is vain for you to come here and give your lives this way, to sacrifice and to come under the discipline of spiritual authority and to make yourself accountable and live a life of self-denial and sacrifice. This is vain. Well, now you would expect unbelievers to say that, wouldn't you? You wouldn't expect professing believers to say that. And they probably wouldn't say that verbally, but we say it so often in the way that we live. No use to this. All this self-denial, all of this focus, trying to be what God wants me to be, serving, denying myself, humbling myself, giving sacrificially. And we virtually say that it's vain to serve God when we don't live for God. We say there's no value in it to us. It's not working the way I thought it would, kind of thing. Two dynamics that God outlines in this passage that debunks that idea, that attacks that idea. So what do we need to do? We need to continually be writing, metaphorically speaking, a book of remembrance with like-minded believers. That is, we need to continually unite with people who fear the Lord and esteem Him. We need to be reminded of the truths of Scripture over and over again. This is a major reason why we need to be members of a New Testament local church. It is the church. It is that dynamic by which God enables us to be surrounded by people who fear Him and esteem, who speak to one another and remind each other of the unfailing promises of God, who encourage mutual accountability and service, communion, and worship. See, joining a New Testament local church that faithfully teaches the word and preaches the gospel is tantamount to, quote, signing a book of remembrance. And we renew our signing every time we give place to the role of the church in our lives. We reinforce our signing on to that book when we maintain fealty to the church. And the church is us. The church is one another. Listen, you may be here today. You can't even sign a book of remembrance because you haven't signed on to the gospel. You haven't been saved. You haven't humbled yourself before the cross of Jesus Christ and recognized that He and what He did on that cross is the only way for you to ever have eternal life, for you ever to have a relationship with God, for you ever to live the life that God created you to live. If you have never humbled yourself in that way, you need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ alone to save you. If you are a believer today, are you among those who continually covenant with those that fear and esteem His name in order to keep at bay and defeat this idea that somehow it just is vain to serve God? It's not worth it. God has given not only this concept of a book of remembrance, but He's given this truth of the day of the Lord to help us defeat this idea that it's vain to serve God. Note then, if you will, the conclusion of not only the book of Malachi, but of the Old Testament. It ends with a focus on the coming of Christ. Begins in chapter 4 with the admonition to remember the word, remember the law of Moses. Of course, this was their national charter. The law of Moses, the word of God, was their national charter. Do you know what our charter is? It's the word of God. That's our charter. That's our constitution by which we live, if you will. And so Malachi reminds them of the only word of God, written word of God, that was available at that time, the Old Testament. New Testament hadn't been written yet. But he says, look back to the law of Moses. Center yourself again in the word of God. Right? And I will send the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Of course, this to them in that day did not mean John the Baptist. It simply meant that before the day of the Lord, Elijah, in some way, in some form, would be sent. It's not till we get to the New Testament that we learn this is John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. What will he do? He will turn hearts to the Messiah. Verse 6. John the Baptist was the preparer for Jesus Christ. He would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. This is a somewhat cryptic way of indicating that his would be the ministry of widespread conversion and repentance, preparing the way for salvation of the Messiah. Listen, it's no mistake that the last verses of the Old Testament cast a vision toward the coming of Jesus Christ. So often in these minor prophets, we have seen him. The prophets have spoken of him, connected promises to him, and cast light on him. Now the world will wait 400 years for him to burst upon the scene and fulfill the work of redemption for all God's people. The remnant, the seed, the true Israel, the church. We're still waiting today. It's been 2,000 years, but we're still waiting. And we're still occupying till he comes. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Well, this concludes not only this series, but this concludes the Old Testament. We started this study of the Minor Prophets back in October 2015, spanning some 16 months. This is the 49th message in this series, almost an entire year of Sundays. It has been so helpful for me. And I hope it has been helpful for you. It has renewed my hope in Christ as the focus of the entire word from Genesis to Revelation. Many clear prophecies from the minor prophets he has already fulfilled. He will yet fulfill all, for all the promises of God are in him. Yea and amen. Please stand for this benediction. Lord God, we have endeavored to know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in the pages of your prophets. Vouchsafe to us the sweet fragrance of Christ as we have seen him here. Renew our hope in the culmination of all things in him. Repair our weak faith to stand in strong affirmation of your gospel in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Send us forth in anticipation and in fealty in these last days before his coming. Amen. Amen. And amen. Tanisha, would you join us here at